Amen. My friends, this is my younger brother, Kevin. There's nothing funny about that. So how many years difference is it?
I think it's just one or two. Maybe just a couple.
Decades. You're much kinder than I would be to you. Last night, Kevin and I talked because of Will's passing, and we said, how are we going to do this today? How are we going to announce this? And through the Lord's providence, Kevin said, I think this will tie in well with his message today. And after hearing it the first time, I totally agree with that. So if you join me, I'm going to pray for Kevin today. Father God, we pray that you would anoint his lips and that his words would be your words. Father God, we pray that you would be glorified through this message. Father God, I also pray that this message would not fall on deaf ears, but Father, everyone here would take it to heart and they would take it home, and that this message today would be transformational in their belief. Father God, we are so blessed to be in your church. Father God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
As Rick shared when he shared the news about Will with me yesterday and whatnot, I knew Will. I didn't know him great. I kind of casually knew him. I played softball with him and didn't know his family real well. But what happens in moments like that is it kind of wells up in us those emotions that we've experienced and connect with, whether we knew him or not. And I think what's so difficult about those times is I think we're all of a sudden confronted with the brokenness of the world, kind of in a very real way, in a tangible way. When we lose someone, when brokenness happens, we're really confronted with that. A little by story, I only knew two of my grandparents because two of them passed away before I was around. The other two passed away probably, I think, by the time I was 8 years old, 9 years old. So I knew death at a young age. I was encountered with that. When I was in high school, I had a friend who passed away who was on the basketball team with me. He was murdered, actually, which was just devastating. And when I was a freshman, my brother had dated a girl. My brother's 4 years older than me, and dated a girl for 3 years. They were kind of on the road to get engaged and married and all that. And she passed away tragically in a car wreck as a freshman in college, freshman or sophomore in college. And so death is something like, for whatever reason, that's been a lot of my story. I've experienced that. And I think what happens is, again, we're confronted with these emotions, right? We're confronted with the reality that someone like Will, 37, with two kids, passes away. And there's questions that come from that. It doesn't make sense. I mean, there's times when the pain of this world, the brokenness of this world, is so heavy, and it's in your face, and it's more than you can handle, and it's present and evident, and you can't get away from it. I mean, this world is broken. Scripture teaches that creation itself is fractured, that when sin entered the world, it wasn't just humanity that's broken, but it's the very essence of the way the world works. That the very foundation of how God intended things is broken, is shattered. It's not up to what God's ideal was. It's not up to the way that God designed it. I mean, Jan shared last week about the idea that God uses us in our brokenness. And I think she did a great job of really communicating our weakness is oftentimes where God is made strong. But I think that this kind of tension as we've been using between the ideal and the broken, I think is so real in the world too. I mean, that God has an ideal. As we look at Genesis, that God created things perfect. He created it the way it's supposed to be. And we look at the end of Scriptures and Revelation, and it's restoring itself back to that. Okay, but we're in the midst of the pain in between, right? We're in kind of the in-between where we experience death and brokenness and loss of job and divorce and sickness and all of that. We experience those pains and those hurts because we're in the in-between. Things aren't the way that God intended them to be. And I think as we look at kind of this dark night of the soul, this brokenness, these questions, these doubts, these times where we don't understand God and we question God and we doubt God, that in those moments, I think God reveals himself so present in our lives. That often when we feel like he's silent, when we feel like he's distant, that he's really there. And as the song we sang, right, is Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. And then later on in the song, it says, make us more aware of your presence. And so often we sense God, but we can't see him and feel him. And so we have to almost coax ourselves and say, make us aware of your presence, Lord. The passage that Catlin read in Psalm 13, is not like a cheery, happy psalm. But I chose that one for her to read because I think so often we kind of equate worship with this happiness and this cheerfulness, but lament is just as much worship, is it not? That when we're honest with God, with our brokenness, with our hurts, when we come before him, that's a form of worship that I think our soul needs at times. Because we live, again, in that in-between where the world is so broken that to assume that faith is without that loss, without that pain, is, again, to remove it from the reality of the world. That ultimately faith lived in the reality of life and death and brokenness and sickness and life in the midst of that kind of faith is what we desperately need. And so we read words like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Like, has anyone prayed that? You know? Like, God, help me. Help me. But I love the way he ends it, right? Because he says in verse 5, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I love that because the other song, right, 10,000 Reasons, we sang this morning, is it's David and he's pouring his heart out. He's experiencing loss and pain. And sometimes he has to encourage himself and says, oh, soul, just praise his name. Now, in the midst of the death and the disease and the brokenness and all of that this world offers us, so often we just have to coax our soul into worshiping. We have to come and remind ourselves, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. When the end draws near and my strength is failing, bless the Lord, oh my soul. It says that day, on that day when my strength is failing, because it will come, your strength will fail. Your strength will fail, but David says, man, bless the Lord, oh my soul. I love the raw honesty of Scripture. I love how it deals with the emotions and the heartbreak and the difficulty, because again, that's so often, I think, what we experience, maybe even more than we experience the goodness of God, where we're confronted with the reality of the brokenness of the world. Maybe even more, that's our story. That's what we encounter. That's what we have to deal with. And the Scriptures attack it head on. Because again, we all question, we all doubt. Those things always come. Without question, we will encounter things about God that don't make sense, that leave us wondering, that leave us questioning. Why a 37-year-old with two kids? I mean, it's. We ask those questions because they're real, valid questions. You know, every once in a while in the student ministry at Swerve, we host these nights called Q-Box nights, and it's built around the idea that we just want students to be able to anonymously write whatever question they want, absolutely anything. Anything from what's your favorite ice cream to all sorts of ridiculous things to some other very kind of deep, you know, questions that really, for us as leaders, it gives us a window into their soul. So we deal with kind of the ridiculous questions, but then we also deal with questions like, what happens to people who commit suicide? Because I've got a friend that did that. We deal with questions like, it's like, how do I deal with the fact that my parents argue and they fight and they scream at me, but how do I deal with that? Questions that they ask, it's like, man, my loved one died, that doesn't make sense. My parents are getting divorced, that doesn't seem right. God, why would a good God do those things? We wrestle with those questions, and what I find more often than not is I find myself saying, man, I don't know. But in church, so often we have this desire to put up this veneer that we have to act like we have it together, that we have to act like we know the answers and everything's kind of neat and tidy. But what the students need in that moment is someone to say, you know what, I don't know, but God is still present. And I'll coax my soul to worship. I'll encourage my heart in the times of darkness where I rely on the goodness of God that I remember experiencing. I encourage that out in me in the moments when I don't want to. And so often we need that kind of honesty. And just like what Jan was talking about last week, that in our weakness, God is made strong. In our weakness, God is used. In our weaknesses, that's what we need. Because, I mean, let's be honest. We've all dealt with doubt and questions. You know, I'm a pastor, and so I often deal with other people who have doubts, but let's be honest, I have so many of my own. God, am I called to this? God, my life's a wreck. How could you use me after what I just did or the way I yelled that at my wife? I mean, God, how could you use someone who's a wreck, who's a mess, that doubts your love at times? I mean, again, those are the things, like, those are the doubts and the questions that I deal with at a personal level, because I know you deal with those. I know you deal with those. At least I'm really hoping you do. Because again, I think we all question, we all wrestle with this, we all need this honesty where we just say, this is where I'm at in my faith and I need that help. I mean, look at the scriptures, right? Look at Moses in Exodus. God's calling him to encounter Pharaoh and go before him, and what's he question? He says, God, I'm not the right man. He says, I stutter, I'm weak, I can't do it, Lord, send someone else, I can't do it. And he kind of argues and wrestles with God. Again, think of David, like we talked about in the Psalms. I mean, littered throughout the Psalms. It almost seems like David is crazy. Because he keeps saying, God, where are you? Where are you? And then he says, but I've never felt closer to you. Or he'll say things where he's like, God, I can't hear your voice. You seem so distant, but I love you, God. You're here with me. I mean, all throughout the Psalms. I mean, the scriptures are so honest about our emotions. They're so honest about our doubts and our questions. Look at this quote by a guy named Frederick Buechner. He's a writer and a theologian. He says, whether your faith is that there is a God or that there is not a God, if you don't have any doubts, you're either kidding yourself or you're asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. And I love that, the ants in the pants of faith. Because he says, listen, whether you believe in God or you don't, the fact is you must have doubts. And if you don't, you're kidding yourself or you're asleep. He says, you're dealing with things that are so much bigger and the divine and the spiritual and these big questions about life. And if you don't have doubts, you're probably not actually thinking hard enough. He says that there are these doubts and these questions. He says that doubt is the ants in the pants. It's what keeps you moving. It's what pushes you forward. It's what keeps you pursuing the truth. That you so desperately need these doubts because that is the path towards spiritual growth. And what my whole premise is this morning is that I believe that doubt is the fire that purifies faith. I think doubt is the fire that purifies faith. That in those moments in my life where I doubt, where I question, in those dark nights of the soul, is that's God kind of stripping away all these things that I thought I knew about God, and he's burning those away so I can get to a more true and honest picture of God. So I find more often than not, we place so many things on God that we have to just get rid of. We place so much of what we think we know about God on God when it's not the truth. And doubt is the fire that comes in and it purifies our faith. It allows us to recognize God, allows us to come before him, understand him more true and fuller. Like that's the moment, right? Listen to this other quote by a guy named Lord Tennyson. He's a British poet. He says, there lies more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds. Well, there lies more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds. He says that really in honest moments when we doubt things, like that's where faith is. Because again, you don't need faith if you have things figured out. If you don't have questions, you don't need faith. If everything makes sense, if everything is neat and tidy and your picture of God is perfectly constructed and strong, he says, in those moments, you don't need faith. You've figured it out on your own. But he says there's more faith in honest doubt than there is in any of the creeds. I think the important thing is that he uses this word honest doubt, because I think we can have doubts that are honest and we can have doubts that are dishonest. And what I mean by dishonest is there's times where God encounters us. He teaches us that we can't live this way or we're doing the wrong thing or whatever it is. And so often we're not willing to give up our personal freedom. So instead of dealing with our own sin and our own issue, we go back and we say, well, maybe I can uproot the idea of God. And if God doesn't exist, then I can hold on to my freedom. I see that a lot with students. Where they say, you know what, I don't think God exists, he can't be real, but the real issue is rather, you just don't want to give up control of your life. That's the real issue, and it's manifesting itself here. But that's the issue. And so honest doubt is this pursuit of truth. It's this, I've encountered this in the world, I've encountered this in reality, but my faith doesn't match up. God, what are you doing here? It's the pain you feel when you hear news, like Will's news. It's the pain you hear when unemployment strikes. It's the pain you hear when that loved one kind of does the wrong thing or heads the direction you know is towards destruction. It's when your kids make the wrong choice and there's nothing you can do to stop them. That's the honest doubt. And we look at God and say, God, why? Why would you do this? Why me? Why, God? This doesn't make sense. He had two kids. It doesn't make sense. This doubt is what purifies our faith. It's what pushes us towards God. It's the doubt that when we embrace that, when we engage the tension of the doubt, when we go into those places, those dark, difficult, dry places of the soul, that when we go in there, that God meets us in a raw, honest way. More raw and honest than we can without that doubt. So I want to look at two stories from Scripture that I think will help us kind of see this. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip to Mark chapter 9. Excuse me. And in Mark chapter 9, we kind of pick up the story after a pretty significant event. And Jesus is coming down from the mountain of Transfiguration. And while he's up there, he's there with Peter, James, and John. And they're up on the mountain, and Jesus is there. And all of a sudden, Jesus just becomes like overwhelmingly bright and radiant. And the glory of God is literally kind of coming on him. And he's a manifestation of the glory of God. It says that he becomes so bright that it's brighter than anyone on earth could ever bleach anything. That's what the scriptures say. He says that there's just this kind of overflowing glory of God that's come on him. And as he does that, there all of a sudden there appears Moses and Elijah kind of appear there on the mountain as well. Okay, Moses and Elijah have been dead for a long time at this point. Okay, so something is crazy that's kind of going on, right? And so Peter's there, and Peter just kind of doesn't ever know what to say. But he kind of says, God, this is good. Let's build some tents. And then it says in parentheses in the scriptures, which may be one of my favorite verses, it says, because Peter didn't know what to say. I just love that for some reason. But we see this, and so Peter's like, it's good, though. I don't know what it is, but it's good. And he experiences it, and then all of a sudden they disappear, and they begin to go down the mountain. And can you imagine the amount of questions the disciples have? Right? Like, what in the world just happened? I mean, a significant amount of questions that I have, that they have, that is welling up, and then they're like, God, what is going on right now? What was this? Okay, and so it goes on in verse 11. They begin the question, they say, and they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to him, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written about him. Okay, so what's happening here is the disciples understood the prophecy that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. And so they saw Elijah, and they're asking, okay, why is it like that? And Jesus says, it's like that because he just came, and I'm the Messiah. Right? And so he goes on, and then he says something, though, that troubles them, that they couldn't ever really figure out until after it took place. But he says, and how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. He begins to tell them about how he's going to be arrested, he's going to be killed, he's going to suffer many things, and the disciples kind of never figure that out, which I don't blame them. Coming off a mountain where you just saw the glory of God on Jesus, to then him coming down saying, I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be killed, was probably very difficult to understand. And so he begins to question this, and they get down the mountain further, right? And it says in verse 14, it says, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him, the him being Jesus, and greeted him. Verse 16, and he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast him out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, but help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why can we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So this father, right, comes down. His son has been tortured by a demon since childhood. He's witnessed his son experience unbelievable pain, right? And you sense it in him, right? He's a bit desperate. He's like, I just need something for my son. This person I love, he's hurt, he's in pain, I need help. And so he sees Jesus coming down the mountain, and he runs up, and then we see kind of three groups of people, right? There's the disciples, there's the scribes, and then there's the father and his son. Okay, and so the disciples and the scribes, they're kind of arguing, and so Jesus goes and he investigates, says, what's going on here? What are you arguing about? And this man who's desperate kind of cries out, and he says, hey, I brought my son who needed help, but your disciples couldn't do it. And then Jesus says something interesting, right? He says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. But who does Jesus address there? I never saw this before. I always thought that when he says, O faithless generation, I thought he was speaking to the Father. But has the Father done anything to express his doubt yet? He hasn't. Who Jesus is addressing in this moment is the scribes and the disciples. Okay, the scribes were kind of vehemently opposed to Jesus. All right, so they just would have been ridiculing. They'd have been laughing at the fact that they couldn't do anything. You claim you're divine, but you can't cast this demon out. All right, so they'd have been ridiculing and mocking. The disciples now, what's going on with them? Look at the very last, look at verse 28 and 29. It says, when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Did Jesus ever stop and pray? Mm-mm. At least not in the sense that we think. He didn't stop and pray. So what he's getting at is that the disciples had the arrogance to not address the creator of the world and enlist his support and his help in that moment. Is that Jesus was in such direct connection in prayer. You know, think of verses like pray consistently, pray without ceasing. Is Jesus is in this connection with God where he's constantly interacting with the Lord. He's constantly kind of communing with him. And the disciples did it. They tried to do it without prayer. And so what we see is the arrogance of the scribes. We see the arrogance of the disciples thinking they could cast this demon out on their own power. And the only thing we're left with is the helplessness and the desperation of the Father. That the only one in that moment who was humble enough to seek help was the Father. I love it, right? Because it goes on and we see, and he says, Jesus addresses him and he says, oh faithless generation. And then they bring the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Because sometimes it has to get worse before it gets better. They're in the presence of Jesus. Jesus has moments from healing him. But it had to get worse for the boy. The boy still went through that episode. At the very feet of Jesus, he went through that episode. But Jesus was there. And those doubts and those questions that well up in us, those doubts when we're so angry with God, we're so frustrated with God, is don't forget that even at the feet of Jesus, things may need to get worse before they get better. The scriptures never, never teach that they remove the brokenness until it's restored at the end of all things. Scriptures never say that the pain and the brokenness is something that believers will get to avoid. But rather, this hopeless, desperate father brings his son before Jesus, and the Spirit continues to torture the son, even at the feet of Jesus. And listen, it goes on. It says, Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He says, from childhood, I've witnessed my son almost get thrown into fires, almost get killed, almost get his life taken from him. He says, if you can do anything, Lord, help. He says, if there's anything you can do, have compassion on us. This desperate father who, in the dark night of his soul, that's just looking for an answer and has so many questions, says, God, would you please just help? And Jesus responds, and I love the way he responds, because he starts by correcting. He says, if you can. All things are possible for those who believe. He says, if you can, he says, all things are possible. And immediately the father of the child cried out with one of the phrases that I have resonated with for so many years, and I think it resonates with all of us, is he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. He says, I'm trying, Lord, but I have so many doubts and so many questions. He says, there's this little bit of faith at the foundation. I brought him to you because I know you can do something. There's a little bit there, but Lord, I have so many questions. I have so many doubts. Please just help. And I love it because in this moment, God or Jesus could really do a couple things. He could just stand there and say, listen, I created everything. So just stop, figure it out, believe in me, and then I'll heal your son. Totally valid. Wouldn't have been out of the question for Jesus to do that. But what he does is, without correction, without condemnation for his doubts, he says, he looks at the boy and he says, "Come out, you deaf and mute spirit." Without condemnation, without addressing the doubt, he meets him in that place, recognizing the pain and the sorrow he's been through, and he recognizes it, and he says, "Come out, you mute and deaf spirit. I command you to come out and never enter him again." And after crying and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. See, this father's doubt that he brought before Jesus purified his faith. Do you think he left a little more strengthened? Do you think after that encounter with Jesus, he left filled with faith, filled with strength, not in spite of his doubts, but because of his doubts? Because he says, "I doubt, I believe, but God, I have so many questions." And Jesus meets him in that place, in his dark night of the soul. He meets him there and he says, "Listen, stand up, son, you're back." He rises his son up. He brings him back. And I love it because, again, this man walks away so filled with strength. And so often, again, these are the words that resonate, is we come before God and we say, "God, I have a little bit of faith here, but man, do I have questions. I have doubts, I have concerns, I have brokenness." And again, Jesus never addressed the doubt. He simply looked at the little bit of faith that's there, and he healed him. Because again, that's the gospel, that's the good news, right? Is that when he went to Jesus, it wasn't his righteousness, it wasn't the Father's answers that had it all figured out, but rather it was Jesus who was able to work. And so Jesus is our righteousness, Jesus is our answer, Jesus is our hope, not our beliefs, not when we have things neat and tidy, but rather filled with doubt, filled with questions, we come to Jesus, and Jesus meets us in that place. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope of the cross. That's the hope of Jesus. So flip with me to John chapter 20. I want to look at one more story. A very famous story that I believe Thomas really gets the short end of the stick on this one. I really, you know, when you think of Thomas, you think of doubting Thomas, right? And I think what we find is that Thomas was actually a giant man of the faith. And he will make in here one of the strongest, if not the strongest, claim of faith in the entire scriptures. By the time we get to this. So this is after the resurrection. Jesus died, resurrected, and this is kind of where we find this story. So this is John chapter 20, verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Or as the NIV says, "Stop doubting and believe." Verse 28, Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed." All right, so for whatever reason, Thomas is gone when Jesus appears to the disciples. But the disciples, as you do when you see the resurrected king, you begin to tell people about that. You begin to share, "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the one." Everything he said about how he would die, then he would raise again 3 days. He's risen. It's true. He's here. And so they begin to tell, and he communicates that with Thomas. But Thomas, kind of being a thinker that he is and being someone who needs to experience God, says, "I won't believe till I see it." He says, "I won't believe till I put my finger in the nail holes, till I feel the hole in his side. I won't believe until that. I will never believe." Right? And I think, again, so many of us do this, do we not? We're like, "God, I'll believe if you heal that person, if you provide a job, if you heal that relationship." That so often we come and we place these conditions on God that we think that we can just kind of manipulate him and say, "God, I won't believe unless you do these things. But if you did that, then yeah, I'll believe." I mean, or we ask questions like, "Man, God, why couldn't you just rip the sky open and show how powerful you are and everyone will believe?" Like we ask those sorts of things because again, we just want something, right? This is what Thomas wants. He wants something to hold on to. He wants something where he can recognize, right, that God is here. That he did that, and so God is here. Right? And so we place these kind of conditions on him. And it goes forward. A week passes. And the disciples are in the room. Thomas is with them. Jesus appears, which is exactly what I would do. I would not open doors if I was in a resurrected body. Just know that. I would appear places. It'd be cool. And so Jesus just kind of appears in rooms, right? And he shows up and he says, "Peace be with you." And he looks at Thomas and says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side and do not disbelieve, but believe." See, Jesus quotes almost verbatim the doubt that Thomas had, did he not? But the question is, how did Jesus know that Thomas said that? It's not in the story. It says 8 days later, Jesus appears to the disciples. I think what we need to notice here is the patience of God. When Jesus says that, when he communicates that to Thomas, it floors him and astonishes him. When he says that to Thomas, what happens is all of a sudden, he's overwhelmed with the reality that God heard him in his worst. That in his very dark night of the soul, when he doubted, when his king was dead and he couldn't believe that he was back, at that moment, in the dark night of Thomas's soul, Jesus heard him, listened, and was patient with him. 8 days later, he knows the doubts in Thomas' heart. He knows Thomas fully. He knows the stupid things he's done, the stupid things he said, the things that the doubts and the fears and everything that he's expressed. He knows that, but Jesus is patient. And he just, in a very comforting way, says, "Listen, put your hands here. Put your hands on my side. Stop doubting and believe. I'm right here." The Lord knows our doubts. He knows our questions. And he is unbelievably patient with us to hear them and to wait and to reveal himself in the way that he does and show himself to be true over and over again. And I love it, right? Because then Thomas's response is simply, "My Lord and my God." Now my question is, did Thomas ever touch the wounds? Never did. You see, and again, in that moment, he didn't need the proof anymore. He didn't need the condition that he had placed on Jesus. He didn't need that anymore because he witnessed that Jesus was patient, was present in his doubts. And he gazes upon the wounds of Jesus, a wounded God standing before him. He stands there and he says, "My Lord and my God." A statement that's both has some content, some girth to it, right? Lord and God, that is Lord of all creation, but also this God of the universe that controls all things. See, for the Jewish culture at this time, to make a divine claim like that would have been absurd, especially placing it on a human. So what he does here is he makes a divine messianic statement of faith, saying, "You are the Lord, you are the God," but he makes it all the more personal, right, when he says, "My Lord and my God." Because he's not only just the Lord and the God, but for Thomas, Jesus met him in the doubt and said, "You are my Lord and you are my God." In the midst of questions, in the midst of the fear and the doubt, when Jesus knew Thomas at his worst and still loved him fully, that is when he stepped in. And again, I think we have to recognize that Thomas looked deeply at the wounds of Jesus. And I think it's so important that the wounded God stood before him. Because what we need is, we don't need an all-powerful God. We do at times, but that's not what we need necessarily in our moments of doubt. We don't need the God to rip the sky open and make this great declaration, "Then I'll believe," because that doesn't answer any questions. You know what I mean? Is what Thomas needed in that moment was to see the wounds, to see the Savior, to see God, the divine creator of the world, the very Son of God, wounded, marred for our sake. That is what he needed. He didn't need a man. Right? Jesus wasn't just 100% man. He didn't need a good teacher. In that moment of fear and doubt, you don't need to just hear a great teaching on love and God's presence. What you need is a wounded Savior. You need communion. You need the bread and the juice. You need to take that with the realization that the very God who controls everything came down, was wounded for your sake, and that you can take it, and it's almost like you're looking at the divine in service of you. That is the God you need. And in this moment, Thomas is encountered with the God he needs. Not the one he thinks, but the one he needs. He says, "Look at the wounds. I did that for you. You were ugly, you were marred, you were fearful, you were doubting, you were making all your mistakes, but look at the wounds." I mean, this is what separates the Christian faith from any other faith, right? To have a wounded God, that just seems counterintuitive. But we desperately need it. We need God to be wounded. We need him to cry out. We need him on the cross to say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We need the pain. We need that blood, because it's only through a wounded God that really resonates with our soul. Because in our doubt, we know that Jesus experienced that fear. In our doubt, we know he experienced the pain. When we go through pain, we know God was weeping and Jesus was in pain as well, and he can resonate with that. That's what we need. And the reality is this, when we place our conditions on God, like, I don't even think we realize what we do. In that moment, we say, God, if you do X, I'll believe. What happens is you've made X your savior, not God. Because X is what you're after. So God, if you provide a job for me, then I'll believe you. No, the job is your savior, not God. When you say, Lord, if you save my marriage, then I'll believe. No, the marriage then is your savior, not God. This is why we have to drop the conditions that we have. We have to look at the wounded savior and say, he's the one we need. Now, God will work in your life. He'll hopefully bring about that change, but sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes the answers don't come. Sometimes the job is still lost. Sometimes the loved one still dies. But God is still God. He's still the wounded savior that's in front of you saying, I love you in your worst. I'm still there. I'm still present. So church, my hope is that maybe the next step for us is that we just begin to be honest with where we're at. We'd be honest with our doubts. We'd be honest with the fact that we don't have everything figured out, that there's so many questions, and we declare like that, Father, I believe, but help my unbelief. That God, I trust you at some level, but Lord, I need you desperately. My hope is that we gaze deeply at the wounds of Jesus, and we say, that's the God that I resonate with. That's the God that I need. And maybe like Thomas, we get to the place where we can say, my Lord and my God. We declare out to him that you are my Lord, you are my God, you are the personal Lord that did that for me. You're the God in control that chose death, chose the pain, chose the crucifixion so he can bring about new life in us. That's the God we need. So church, let's stop playing the games. Let's be honest with where we're at. Because only in doubt that our faith gets purified. It's only in the questions that God burns away all those things and to purify our faith. In those places, the dark night, the dry, spiritually empty places, that Jesus is there. We fall at the feet of Jesus, and things may get worse, but he's there, and he's present, and he's loving us in spite of everything that we have, the mess that we make of life. So will you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, but sometimes we experience you gone, you out of this world that brings about so much brokenness. And Lord, there's not words to describe sometimes the emotions in our heart. God, there are not words to describe the pain that Jen Bunker is going through right now. But God, we pray your presence over her children, over the extended family. Lord, we pray for more of you. That many, many, many questions will come, but God, you are the God who is there, who is wounded, who stands before them and says, I still love you in spite of the difficulty you're going through. Lord, you are the God that is present there, that promises to be there, promises to never leave, that promises to not forget us in our brokenness. And so God, help us as a body, as a church, to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with each other. Lord, that we can just cry out, God, that we need more of you. We need you to come into our lives more and more, Lord, because more questions come, the more we understand about you. So God, be present in our lives, Lord. Be present in the lives of the Bunker family, Lord. Be present in all the pain and the suffering that is in this room. God, that we may not have names to yet, but there is pain, there's hurt, there's death, there's disease, there's brokenness, Lord, and we need more of you. So God, come into this place. Fall afresh on us. So that we can know you and experience that deep darkness, but God, only to bring us out of it into a richer, fuller, more purified faith. And we thank you and we love you so much. In Jesus' name.